Good morning. How is everybody? Happy Sabbath. Good to see you. I want to welcome those who we know are studying the Word of God with us via the internet right now, or maybe watching on satellite on AFTV. And we're just so thankful that we can open God's Word with you. I hope you'll pray for me as I share, because I've got sort of a difficult subject. You know, I remember where Paul says, I want to be faithful to declare all the Word of God to you. It means I just can't pick the smooth and the popular things, but sometimes you've got to talk about the tough stuff. But it's a big part of the Bible. And right now, because we're dealing with that time of year, we're getting close to the Passover, the time of Christ's sacrifice, and many are thinking about those events and the resurrection, I thought, well, it would be appropriate to deal with some of those events that focused around and rotated around the closing scenes of Jesus' earthly life. And as I was reading that material, a character kept popping into the story, and I thought, you know, we need to talk about this because there's some very valuable and, yes, redemptive lessons that we can learn about Judas. Judas Iscariot, the apostle of infamy. Now, in our message today, we're going to be talking about, just so you can kind of, some of you like to keep track, we're going to talk about the character of Judas, the call of Judas, the camouflage of Judas, the covetousness of Judas, the choice of Judas, the coldness of Judas, the confession of Judas, and the cemetery of Judas. That's some somber subjects. So if we go a half an hour into it, you see I'm only at point number three, then you begin to worry. But it'll give you a guide of what we're going to be talking about. The character of Judas. You know, not too many people name their daughter Jezebel. Some might name their iguana Jezebel. Not too many people name their son Nero. You might name your pit bull Nero. And I've never met anybody, they may be out there, that's named their boy Judas. Now, technically, it's not a bad name, because the name Judas is sort of just a Greek way of saying Judah, who was one of the sons of Jacob, one of the tribes. By the way, there are several by the name of Judas in the Bible. Even among the 12 disciples, there was another one in one list. It goes by the name Judas. He was probably the same as Thaddeus that you find in the Gospel of Mark. Some of them had more than one name, like Peter, and was called Simon Peter. And some of them had nicknames. Judas is separated by being called Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. So there's no doubting about which Judas this was. The name Judas means praise the Lord. Iscariot, the Hebrew way of saying that would be the man of Kerioth. Kerioth was a town that was about 10 miles south of Jerusalem, still is today. And Judas, evidently, as far as we know, he was the only one of the apostles that was not from Galilee. And it tells us that he is the son of Simon. Simon means hearing with acceptance, one who hears and obeys. Everything about him outwardly would seem like he was a good man. In fact, if Judas had died 10 days before the crucifixion, he would be probably revered as a saint. Everything really came to light later. By all outward appearances, Judas seemed like he was a loyal, honorable apostle of Jesus. His name, praise the Lord, one who hears God, a man of Kerioth, everything about him seemed good. Now, you read in the Bible that it says that Jesus chose him. And I think that actually shocked some people. First, I'd like to have you turn to Mark 14, verse 41. Mark 14, verse 41. We're going to be reading a few verses out of the Bible today, or quite a few verses. And it says there, this is talking about the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus came the third time after praying, not my will, thy will be done. And the disciples, he wanted Peter, James, and John to pray with him, and they kept falling asleep. He said, "Are you still sleeping and resting? It is enough. The hour has come. Behold, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise and let us be going. My betrayer is at hand." And immediately, while he was still speaking, Judas, one of the 12, Judas was numbered. He wasn't just a disciple of Jesus. He wasn't just one of the 70. He was one of the 12. He was part of that inner circle. While he was speaking, Judas, one of the 12, with a great multitude, with swords and clubs, came from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. Now his betrayer, notice it says it three times, betrayed, betrayed, betrayer. When he had given him the signal, saying, "Whoever I kiss, he is the one, seize him." It means hold fast to him and lead him away safely. And as soon as he had come, immediately he went up to him and said, "Rabbi, Rabbi, Master, Master," and kissed him. Then they laid hands on him and they took him. Jesus was betrayed by a friend and an apostle. Now, why would Jesus choose him? Doesn't Christ know all things? Why would he call him, commission him, ordain him to be an apostle? You know, you get a little more insight when you read the story of the apostles. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 10. If you look in Matthew chapter 10, Jesus gives some instruction. And when he had called his 12 disciples to him, he gave them power over unclean spirits. Now, will that include Judas? Yes. But I thought he only gave power to the ones that were holy. Were any of them holy? I mean, you look at some of the things that Peter did and John did, and Thomas doubted even the resurrection, and they all had problems. And I'd suggest to you that Judas could have been saved. Jesus called him, and he had the possibilities. He called his 12 disciples to him, and he gave them power over unclean spirits to cast out and to cast them out and to heal all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease. Now these are the names of the 12 apostles. First, Simon, who's called Peter, and Andrew his brother. James, the son of Zebedee, and John his brother. Philip and Bartholomew. Thomas and Matthew, the tax collector, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Libius, whose surname was Thaddeus, Simon the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, who also should betray him. You'll find as you go through the Gospels and you look at the 12 apostles being listed, guess who is first in every one? Peter. Guess who is last in every list? Judas. And you would have thought that Peter, all the trouble he got into, he might have been last. And so he picks these 12 apostles, he sets them aside, he prays over them, he is called, he's commissioned, he's one of the pastors, he's certainly an elder, one of the leaders, the ministers that Jesus had called. And even Jesus says, John 6, 70 and 71, "Did not I choose you, the 12, and one of you is a devil?" And he spoke of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for he it was who would betray him, being one of the 12. Now, how did that come about? Did Jesus, you know, go out in the multitude and he said, "Eeny, meeny, miny, mo," and he said, "Here's one, and here's one, and here's one, and here's one"? Or was there something more deliberate to how he picked the apostles? They had been walking with him for a while before he picked the 12 out of the disciples. And I think that it became clear there were some that were very close to the Lord. And we know when he called Peter and Andrew and James and John, it talks about the call of Matthew. And when he called them, that they stayed very close to Jesus. Sometimes he'd pick them out by name. And who were the three that Jesus typically picked out by name? A little trinity of the apostles. Peter, James, and John. Once it says Peter, James, John, and Andrew. But usually it's Peter, James, and John, that little trinity of the apostles that he picked. They were the ones who went up with him on the Mount of Transfiguration. He called them to come and pray with him in the garden. And often he counseled with them together as sort of the inner circle. Now, Judas was a very ambitious man. They all believed that Jesus was the Messiah. Judas, thinking this is the Messiah, he saw his miracles, he saw what he did, he thought, I want to be close to this guy because he's going places and I want to go with him. So who's he thinking about? He's thinking about himself. You know, in that classic book called The Desire of Ages, there's a passage I'd like to read to you, actually a couple of them. One is from page 293, if you take notes. While Jesus was preparing the disciples for their ordination, one who had not been summoned urged his presence upon them. It was Judas Iscariot, a man who professed to be a follower of Christ. He now came forward soliciting a place in the inner circle of the disciples. With great earnestness and apparent sincerity, he declared, Master, I will follow thee wherever thou goest. By the way, it says a certain scribe came to him saying, Master, I will follow thee wherever thou goest. So what else does that tell us about Judas? He was a scribe. He was one of the more educated. Jesus neither repulsed nor welcomed him, but he uttered the words, and this is from Matthew 8, verse 19 and 20, Foxes have their holes, and birds of the air have their nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Why did Jesus say that? He read into his heart, he is looking for an earthly mansion. He's looking for earthly greatness. And Jesus said, look, if you're going to follow me, keep in mind, I am sleeping on the ground at night. Every now and then he'd maybe stay in the house of Mary and Martha, but even when he was betrayed, where was he? Sleeping and praying on the ground in the Garden of Gethsemane. He said, if you're wanting worldly greatness, if you're wanting a palace and a mansion here on earth, foxes even have a hole in the ground and birds have a nest in the air. He said, I don't have anywhere to lay my head. I'm an itinerant preacher. And he said, oh, no, I want to follow you. Judas believed Jesus to be the Messiah, and by joining the apostles, he hoped to secure a high position in the new kingdom. He wasn't alone in that. Remember, James and John, once it says James and John came to him, another time it says the mother of James and John. Probably they sent their mother to try to soften Jesus up, and then they came. And a Jewish mother interested in her children's future said, when you come into your kingdom, they all thought he had an earthly kingdom, that he was going to sit on thrones like David and Solomon, and that these 12 he was picking were going to have a prominent position in the new kingdom. She said, will you that my sons sit one on your right hand and one on the left? Now, when the other apostles heard about that, it really irked them. Isn't that what the Bible says? I'm going to just be saying some things I'm assuming you already know. Who was it that was sitting on the right hand of Jesus at the Last Supper? John. They did want that place close to Jesus. Who do you think stirred up the apostles to make the rest of the apostles angry with James and John that they should dare to ask for those positions? I think Judas said, who do those guys think they are? Why was he upset? Because he wanted that position. Who was on the left side of Jesus at the Last Supper? Judas. They were clamoring for the highest place. In fact, I think there was a little bit of animosity between James and John and Judas, maybe above some of the others. You read the Bible, see what you think. John has more negative to say about Judas than any gospel writer. He does. He exposes him more than any of the others. And I think that there was something going on there. I think that Judas was really angry that they thought to ask for the positions on the right and the left, and he wanted to do it, and they beat him to it. I don't think they realize that Jesus said to James and John, you don't know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup I must drink and be baptized with my baptism? Oh, sure, Lord, yes, we can. He said, no, you will be, but you don't know what you're asking. So Judas was called. He was one of the apostles. You know what that means? Think about what Judas saw and what Judas did. Judas saw Jesus walk on water. Judas saw Jesus cast out devils, even a man possessed with a legion of devils. Judas was there taking the bread that Christ had put in his hands, breaking it, and watching it multiply in his hands. Judas saw Jesus raise Lazarus to life. I think he was probably a little jealous when Peter, James, and John were invited to see the little girl raised, and he couldn't go in and witness that. But he saw the power of God. He saw the miracles of God. He saw the genius of the way that Jesus dealt with his enemies. But as the time went by and Jesus was not putting himself forward and he was not taking any action, Judas had a pretty high estimate of himself. I could probably add a section called The Conceit of Judas. That would also begin with the letter C. Because Judas had a really high opinion of himself. And he thought, you know, Jesus really needs me. I mean, here he's got these motley crew of ragtag fishermen and shepherds and tax collectors following him. I'm the only one that really has an education. He says, I'm probably going to have to help Jesus take the initial steps. He's too humble. He's too meek. He needs someone like me to kind of urge him on so that he is finally declared the king. And after Jesus multiplied the bread and the crowd was just filled with a fever, frenzy of wanting to make Jesus king, Judas went in among the crowd and tried to urge them on, say, we ought to take him by force and make him king. He's too humble. You guys are going to have to take the initiative. And when Jesus saw what they were doing, he stopped it all. He told the disciples, get in the boat, go across the water, and I'll meet you. And that really hurt Judas, that he was really put in his place. He said, I was trying to help you take the initiative. Make yourself the Messiah. Declare it openly. Judas was very excited when they went down into Jerusalem, and Jesus is riding on the donkey, and they're saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. And he thought, this is the moment I've been waiting for. And then they have a feast at Simon's house, and Jesus takes no other steps to have himself declared king, and he's trying to figure out what's going on. That leads us to the section, the camouflage of Jesus, of Judas, I'm sorry, the camouflage of Judas. Now, the apostles weren't perfect, but they all struggled a little bit with hypocrisy. You know, one moment Peter said, though all men should forsake thee, I will never forsake you. And a little later, Peter says, I don't know who he is. Never seen him before. And he punctuates that with swearing and cursing. What really bothered Judas, it comes to light when they have this feast at Simon's house in Bethany. And this is during the last week or so of Christ's ministry. You read in John 12, verse 4, as Mary is washing his feet, and she anoints his head with the oil, and she's wiping his feet with her hair and washing them with her tears, and the whole room is filled with the fragrance of this very costly ointment, very expensive. It costs more than 30 pieces of silver. And Judas sees that devotion, and he is convicted by the generosity and the humility of Mary, that she is content to be at the feet of Jesus, to be adoring him and worshiping him. And he begins to murmur among the other disciples, ridiculing her. John 12, verse 4, then said one of the disciples, Judas Iscariot. See, John is the only one who says who it was. Simon's son, who should betray him? Why was not this ointment sold for 300 pence and given to the poor? This he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief. He had a bag and he bare what was in it. And then Jesus said, let her alone. Against the day of my burying, she has kept this. For the poor you have with you always. That really convicted Judas. He said, leave her alone. You get the poor with you all the time. Judas was in charge of the bag of money where they used to give little disbursements to the poor. They were pretty poor themselves. And John releases that Judas was pilfering from that bag. Now, Judas probably didn't really think it was stealing. He probably thought, you know, I'm not turning in any business expenses. And I'm not getting any kind of mileage for this job. And he says, I'm doing all of the treasury work. He says, surely, you know, if I take a little bit for my personal expenses, there's nothing wrong with that. You'd be surprised how many Judases are out there in the Christian world. They rob from their bosses and they say, well, you know, I don't get paid enough, so if I take a ream of paper home from the office, and I know there's plenty of extra rubber bands and paper clips in the closet, and you think, well, that's not really stealing. That's probably how Judas got started. Just a coin here and a coin there. Some people are Judases with their tax returns. A thief is a thief. We all hate paying the government, amen? But Jesus said, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. That's what Jesus said, amen? And it started, he convinced himself, you know, there are still good things about Judas. You know, Judas had a conscience. It was his conscience at the end that made him return the money. But he was more interested in doing his own thing than what Jesus planned. He believed Jesus was powerful. He saw the power of God. He experienced the power of God. He cast out devils. He just had trouble casting the last one out of himself. Matter of fact, you can read that in Desire of Ages 7:16, Jesus endowed him with power. Judas had power. Jesus endowed him with power to heal the sick and to cast out devils. But Judas did not come to the point of surrendering himself fully to Christ. Partial surrender, like Ananias and Sapphira, right? They gave some, but they didn't give all. He did not give up his worldly ambition and his love of money. So Judas was trying to cover his greed by piousness. Wow, this could be given to the poor. And he didn't care about the poor, but he was trying to look religious. I heard about a minister that was sitting on a bus driving through New York City, and they went by a very elaborate church building project, and the man sitting next to the pastor said, "The world would be a lot better off if the Christians would not spend all this money on churches and give it to the poor." And the pastor said, "Someone else in the Bible said the same thing." He said, "Who's that?" Said, "Judas Iscariot." So sometimes people try to put on that air of piety. Then another thing really turned Judas, began to bother him. Not only that he was exposed by his greed there at the feast in Simon's house, but a young rich ruler came to Jesus. After Jesus blesses the children, he says, "Good master, what good things shall I do that I might have eternal life?" Jesus said, "Why do you call me good? None is good but one, and that is God. But if you would enter into life, keep the commandments." He said, "Which ones?" And he began to recite to him the Ten Commandments. He went through the commandments that dealt with man's relationship with his fellow man. Do not kill, do not steal, do not bear false witness. Now this man's problem, this rich man, was covetousness. He was obvious from the way he was dressed. He had a reputation in town that he was a very wealthy man, bright man, young man. And Judas is thinking to himself, wow, if we added somebody like that to our inner circle with their resources, I wouldn't have to carry around this little meager bag of coins. We'd have plenty of money. You know, where did their money come from? They didn't have a lot. It says there were certain women that followed him that ministered to Jesus of their substance. So he didn't have a very big bank account. And Judas sees this rich young ruler. He's wealthy. He had great possessions, the Bible says. And Judas thought, that's just the kind of person we need. He wants eternal life like the rest of us. Bring him in. We'll have 13 apostles, Lord. And Jesus says, if you would follow me, you need to take up your cross, sell what you have, give it to the poor. Judas, you care about the poor? Not that much, you didn't. Sell all you have, give it to the poor, you'll have treasure in heaven. You'll have a mansion in heaven. Take up your cross and follow me. But he went away sad. And Judas wanted to go after him like Gehazi went after Naaman and say, "No, no, no, don't turn this guy away. These are the kind of people we need. You preach smooth things to the rich and it helps subsidize your program." And Jesus, he gave that rich man the same straight message as he gave everybody else. You cannot put God second place. That really bothered Judas. So after he was rebuked in Simon's house, and he said, "Leave this woman alone," and he was convicted by the generosity of Mary, Judas thought, all right, look, you're not going to appreciate me. I'm going to go to someone who will appreciate me. And it tells us next, Matthew chapter 26, about the covetousness of Judas. You read in Luke 22, after that dinner, Judas went out. And it says, Satan entered Judas, surnamed Iscariot. Satan entered him. Now, he wasn't fully possessed yet. There was still hope for him being saved. But his pride had been injured, and I heard someone say once, you're never more like the devil than when you're proud. What did the devil want? I will exalt my throne. I will be like the Most High. He was thinking about his own personal ambitions to be his own kind of God. Why did Judas love money? Why does anyone love money? Do you love paper? Is that why you love money? You love the gold, the coins? It's the power. It's what it can buy. Now, the Bible doesn't say that money is a sin. Paul tells us it is the love of money. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 8, having food and clothing, with these we shall be content, but those who desire to be rich fall into temptation. That's what happened to Judas. And a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. Well, let me finish reading this. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith because of the love of money. They strayed from the faith in their greediness, and they pierced themselves through with many sorrows. It doesn't bring them final happiness. It brings them sorrow. And it tells us that Judas had this problem with covetousness. You know, 10th commandment, thou shalt not covet my neighbor's house. I think Judas wanted a mansion. He didn't want his mansion over the hilltop. He wanted it here and now. That's why Jesus said, foxes have their holes and the birds have their nests, but if you're following me because you want an earthly mansion, it's the wrong reason to follow. Matthew 26, 14, then one of the 12 called Judas Iscariot. So often he's called Judas Iscariot, Simon's son. He went to the chief priests, said, these guys will appreciate me. What are you willing to give me if I deliver him to you? How sad, they didn't come to Judas, he went to them. And they counted out to him 30 pieces of silver. And from that time, he sought to find an opportunity to betray him. 30 pieces of silver, I think the highest silver has been in North America is about $50 an ounce. Right now, I think it's like $26 an ounce. It would be roughly $1,500. That was the price of a slave. How do you know that? You read in Exodus 21:32, if you've got an ox, if your ox runs out and it gets out of control and it gores a male or female servant, you were to pay their master 30 shekels of silver for the ox, and the ox was to be stoned. The price of a slave. I mean, Samson, Delilah sold Samson for silver, but she asked for 5,500 pieces of silver. Jesus only got 30. Joseph was sold by his brothers. It was also the price of a slave. Keep in mind, Joseph lived before Moses, wrote Exodus, and that was 20 pieces of silver. So you've got some inflation between the time of Joseph and the time of Jesus. But think how cheaply some people will sell their soul. No. For the price of a slave, Judas was willing to sell the Savior for silver. What profit is it if you gain the whole world and you lose your own soul? Now, I want to take a minute and I want to talk about the choice of Judas, because some people struggle with this. You know, because the prophecy said that Judas was going to betray Jesus, they think, well, poor Judas, someone had to be the fall guy. Someone needed to be the betrayer. He was the one. He didn't really have a choice. You can read in John 6, 64. But there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that did not believe and who would betray him. Again, written by John. So, it was foretold in the scriptures. You read in John 13, verse 10. After Jesus goes to the Last Supper. Now, Judas has already covenanted with the religious leaders that he's going to sell him. He's got the money jingling in his pocket. He keeps it in a separate account from the other money. And at the Last Supper, Jesus begins to wash the disciples' feet. And there he goes around the circle. He gets to Peter, and Peter says, Lord, are you washing my feet? Breaks my heart to see you in the position of a lowly servant. And Jesus said, that's how I came, as a servant, as an example for you. You are to be servants. He said, you're not going to wash my feet. And Jesus said, if I don't wash you, I have no part with you. We all need to participate in the communion service and that exercise. And he said, all right, Lord, you mean so much to me, even though this is difficult. Wash my hands and my head. And Jesus said, no, those that are washed, if you've been washed, you only need your feet washed, a symbol of baptism. And he comes around to Judas, and Judas sees Jesus washing his feet. And I believe there was a tremendous battle going on in his heart. He could have said, Lord, I've got to tell you what I've done. Now, there's still a way out. I had agreed to betray you, but I see how much you love me. I just can't bring myself. Would Jesus have forgiven him? You know what that means? Part of the reason Judas was lost is because he doubted the mercy of Christ. He didn't trust, he didn't believe in it. I also think then it began to bother him. He thought, if he was really the Messiah, what would he be doing on his hands and knees washing the dirty feet of these guys, these incompetent guys that he's chosen? Again, he was proud. Just because Jesus knew how the story was going to end does not mean that Judas did not have a choice. Does God know right now whether or not you're going to be saved? He does, absolutely. God knows everything. Do you realize that God cannot learn anything? I've got a number of friends that are Mormons, Latter-day Saints. There's some wonderful people in that church, but I've got a problem with their theology because they think that you, after you're saved, eventually will kind of grow on and eventually be a god. And that you might have your own worlds assigned to you, and that our God, I say, in studying with the Mormons, I said, so you're saying our God once was lower, and he's kind of grown up to the position where he is now? They said, yeah. And I said, so can God learn anything? If God can learn anything, he's not God. God knows everything. And they've kind of got a God that's always learning, which means he doesn't know everything. The longer I live, the more I know I don't know. Isn't that right? You reach, you know, when you're young, you kind of realize you don't know very much, and then you get to a teenager and you know everything, and then you go back to where you realize you don't know very much, and your parents get smarter and smarter the older you get. Something else that happens. And he just because God knows whether or not you're going to be saved or lost does not mean he's making it happen. If you are saved or lost, you are making choices every day that determines your destiny. Some of you wish, well, God, can you fill me in? Let me know if I'm going to make it. You're making that decision every day. It's usually through a series of little choices that decision is being made. He that is faithful in that which is least is also faithful in much. If we continue daily to come to Christ and turn from our sins, we're being sanctified. We become more like Jesus. But if we continue putting off that decision, we're going to get settled and the concrete hardens. It becomes harder and harder. This is why Judas was lost. He had so many opportunities. His heart thrilled with the Spirit of God. He felt the power of God working through him. He was casting out devils. He was healing the sick, working miracles. He knew Jesus was real, and he had this covetousness, these sins in his life. And whenever he was convicted, he kept putting it off and putting it off and putting it off. Until finally he saw Jesus washing his feet. He thought, how can he be the Messiah down there doing that? And he hardened his heart, and he would not surrender his sin. Judas had a choice. John 13, when Jesus said these things, he was troubled in spirit, and he testified, and he said, most assuredly, I say to you, this is during the dinner, one of you will betray me. You notice Jesus never said Judas is the traitor. He never exposed him. Why? Jesus gave him as many redemptive opportunities as he could. You and I, in our quiet moments, need to praise the Lord that he hasn't unveiled our secrets. Can you say amen? He wants us to be redeemed. He's trying to save us from shame. He's giving us as much opportunity as possible to repent. But you know, the day is coming when the curtain's going to fall, and those things done in secret will be proclaimed from the housetop. And Judas actually did it to himself. Christ is giving him an opportunity now to confess and to change his mind. One of you will betray me. Matthew 26, same story. Matthew's version. As they were eating, he said, assuredly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. The Son of Man indeed goes just as it is written by him in the Scriptures. It's in the prophecies, but it doesn't mean he has to do it. He had a choice. God just knew what would happen. But woe unto that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. Now, this is the only time in the Bible it says this. It would have been better for that man. It would have been good if that man had not been born. Can you imagine the eternal infamy on your name the treachery, the betrayal of being the one Jesus trusted and loved and forgave, Jesus brought into the inner circle. You know, it really hurts when you're betrayed by a friend, by someone close to you. And this is prophesied. Look in Psalm 41, verse 9. Even my own familiar friend, whom I trusted, who ate my bread, it's there at the Last Supper, has lifted up his heel against me. And David knew how that felt. David was betrayed by his king, by his son, Absalom, by his inner counselor, Ahithophel, who, by the way, also went out and hung himself. So he understood what that was, and it was a type of the betrayal that Jesus would experience. I remember standing on the street in some big city, and some poor drug-crazed individual came up to me and began to curse me out. I won't tell you what he said. It wouldn't be appropriate in church, but he just began to... I've never met this guy. His hair was sticking straight out, and his eyes were wild. He had just a pair of shorts on, no shirt, no shoes, dirty. Came out, looked straight at me, and began to just revile me. And I left and went in a different direction. I was a little shook up, but I got over it pretty quick because I thought, poor guy, he's crazy. So when people you don't know say bad things about you, it might hurt a little bit, but, you know, they don't know you. But when you learn that you're betrayed, you share a secret or you share something in confidence with somebody close to you and you find out they put it in the streets, that really hurts. Or when somebody that you love and you trust betrays you, you know, Jesus warns us that our ultimate confidence needs to be leaning on him. Because in the last days, every prop that can be tested will be tested. Jesus said, some will be betrayed by their children, by their spouses, by their parents. A man's foes may be they of their own house. I think all of us at some time in our life may experience some of the heartache of the treachery of someone close to you that you trusted that's throwing you under the bus, so to speak. And this is what made it especially keenly evil for what Judas did. Jesus gave him no reason to do what he did. Jesus only did good to him. That's why David, when he confronted Saul, he said, tell me, what have I done to deserve you trying to kill me? And Saul finally confessed, you've done nothing. It was just the devil in Saul that made him do it, and it was the devil in Judas, the pride. What happened to Judas, we are not immune. All of us have potential to do what Judas did. Isn't that kind of shakes you up a little bit? You and I all can become little Judases. When we say that we follow Jesus and then we betray him by following the devil, aren't we doing what Judas did? Every time we turn to sin instead of turning to Christ, we're taking the road of Judas. And it's by degrees that Judas made that decision. He never fully surrendered. Finally, Jesus is betrayed at the dinner. He said, do what you do quickly. You know, they're going around the table. And they're saying, Lord, is it I? Is it I? Isn't it something? Jesus said, one of you is going to betray me. And they're probably all looking at Peter. I mean, didn't Jesus at one point say to Peter, Satan, get behind me? I'm almost sure. He said, one of you is going to betray me. All eyes went to Peter. Nobody was looking at Judas. And they're going around the table, and Judas, with, you know, pious sanctimony, he said, Lord, is it I? And Jesus said, you have said. And you wonder, they must have been talking to each other and weren't paying attention because they didn't seem to catch that. And Jesus said, what you do, do quickly. You can read in John 13, verse 26. He said, and John is talking to Jesus. He's saying, Lord, who is it? Give me a tip. Can you give me a little inside information? Jesus answered, it's the one to whom I give a piece of bread when I've dipped it. And he must have felt very close to John because he told him before anyone else knew. And he dipped the piece of bread in the sauce and gave it to Judas, who was on his left-hand side. After the piece of bread, Satan entered him. Now, the way that this is worded, he had been tempting him. He had been harassing him. But now Satan entered him. It says, Jesus then turns to Judas. This, again, is John 13, 26. What you do, do quickly. Having received the piece of bread, he then went out immediately, and it was night. You know, friends, those words really strike me. He walked out of the presence of Jesus, and it was dark. He walked from the presence of Christ into darkness. At this point, I believe Judas had done what we call committed the unpardonable sin. For the last time, after Jesus washed his feet, he had grieved away the Holy Spirit. He had lost all redeemable qualities in his nature. And now we're impressed by the coldness of Jesus, of Judas. You look in Matthew chapter 26, verse 48. After Jesus prayed in the garden, we're turning to that verse we looked at earlier. Now his betrayer had given them a sign saying, "Whoever I kiss, he's the one, seize him." By the way, this is good advice from Judas. Pastor Doug, how can you say Judas gave good advice? Can God speak through a false prophet? Did God speak through Balaam? And Balaam was the one who said a star will arise out of Jacob. Did God speak through Caiaphas, the high priest, when he said, "Do you know nothing at all but that it's expedient that one man should die for the nation?" And when Judas said to them, "Seize him," you know what he's actually saying? The word "seize" means get a hold of him and don't let go. That's good advice for you and me. You get a hand on Jesus, don't let him go. Now, the reason Judas said it, every other time that Jesus had been arrested, or they tried to arrest Jesus, he slipped through their fingers. They would take up stones to stone Jesus, and all of a sudden he'd make himself where they just didn't even know who he was or where he was, and he walked through their midst because Christ was being protected by the Father. Judas had seen Jesus slip through the fingers of his enemies time and time again over the period of 3.5 years. Judas, when he betrayed Jesus, never really believed Jesus would die. He had seen the power of Christ more than you and I can even imagine. He thought, "I am actually going to be thanked later because I am putting Jesus in a position where he's going to have to use his supernatural power right here in Jerusalem during the feast, declare himself to be the Messiah. They're going to try to arrest him. He's going to suddenly have the power of Samson. He'll overthrow the mob, and he'll say, 'I told you to hold him tight.' See, it's your fault. He got away from you." See, he thought he was creating an out. He believed that Jesus was going to use his power to deliver himself. That's why when they arrest Jesus and they begin to spit him on him and beat him and tie him up and he's bound and Jesus is taking no action to free himself, Judas suddenly is overcome by a terrible sense of horror of what he's done. He believed that Jesus was the Messiah. And now he's just betrayed the Messiah. Instead of helping Jesus to the throne, he's sending him to the cross. And that tells you something about the devil. The devil will tell you to do something, and then he will point the finger at you for doing it. Judas thought he was going to find some great benefit from betraying Christ. As soon as the Holy Spirit had left Judas and he had gone too far, the devil brought as much suffering and torment on the mind of Judas as he could. So it ends in disaster, as we'll see. He went out, he betrayed Jesus, and he comes to him and he offers him a kiss. Now it's dark, and this tells you that Jesus does not look like a movie star, because he would have said, "Yeah, it's, you know, tall, dark, and handsome over there that everybody knows." He looked like the other Galileans. He looked like a normal Jewish man. And, you know, they don't have artificial light in the Garden of Gethsemane. They come with torches. And he said, "You know, I don't want you to bother the other guys. I'll go and I'll kiss. You follow me a little distance, I'll go out ahead and I'll kiss him. You'll see which one it is. You better get a hold of him. He's slippery." And he comes up to Jesus and he says, "Hail, Master." You notice he doesn't call him Lord. When they're going around the table and they're saying, "Lord, is it I? Lord, is it I? Lord, is it I?" They were all calling Jesus Lord. When it came to Judas, he said, "Master." That's a teacher. It's a different word that's used. When he comes to Jesus in the garden, he doesn't say Lord. He says, "Rabbi, Master," and he kisses him. And Jesus said, "Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss?" You know, it's such a cold thing. 2 Samuel 20, verse 9 and 10. Joab said to Amasa — some of you remember there was a little civil war between Joab and Amasa — And Joab said to Amasa, "Are you in health, my brother?" And Joab took Amasa by the beard with his right hand to kiss him. But Amasa did not notice the sword that was in Joab's hand, and he struck him with it in the stomach, betrayed by a kiss. Solomon, Proverbs 27:6, "Faithful are the wounds of a friend." You all need a good friend that's going to tell you the truth about you in a redemptive way. "But the kisses of an enemy are deceitful." Some people cast a net before others with flattery. Jesus said, "These people draw near to me with their mouth, but their hearts are far from me. They draw near to me with their mouths. They honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." I've told you before, two people kissed Jesus that we know of. It says Mary kissed his feet and she worshiped him. She was the first to see him at the resurrection. Judas kissed his face and he went out and it was night. I heard about a man that broke into a house in Cleveland, Ohio. And as he was robbing the house, they awoke the resident, which was an 80-year-old one woman. He saw her and he recognized her as his school teacher from his youth. And he said, "Mrs. Smith, you are always so good to me." And he kissed her tenderly on the cheek. And then he and his partner continued to rob her of $210. Betrayed by a kiss. Now we've got the confession of Judas. Matthew 27, Christ is going through this terrible trial. He's been tried, they're convicted. Surely he deserves death. And when Judas realizes that they're going for the death penalty, he is so tormented. He feels anger, anguish. Judas is in a sweat. He's in a panic. He realizes the horror of what he's done, that he has just betrayed the Son of the Almighty Jehovah. The treachery of what he's done, he's trying to find some release for the pain, that money that he was going to use as a down payment on an earthly mansion. He thought that Jesus was going to finally thank him for pushing him over the edge, and so that they forced him into being declared the king. And everything now has backfired, and he's tormented. And it tells us, Matthew 27, verse 3, "Then Judas, his betrayer, seeing that he had been condemned, was remorseful." He repented. Wrong kind of repentance. "And he brought back the 30 pieces of silver." He didn't ever get a chance to spend any of it. You'll never enjoy the wages of unrighteousness, friends. "To the chief priest, saying, 'I have sinned by betraying innocent blood.'" By the way, those are the words that the sailors use when they're trying to save Jonah. They said, "Lord, we don't want to be guilty of innocent blood." Pilate washes his hands because he does not want innocent blood on his hands. Judas said he's innocent. He knew he was innocent. And he cast down, they said, "What is that to us?" The priest said to Judas, "That's your problem now." Can you imagine the awkwardness of the moment? But finally he comes and he says, I betrayed him. He's innocent. You guys paid me to turn him in. He did nothing wrong. And their faces are all flushed and red. And they said, "Look, that's not our problem anymore. What is that to us?" And he cast down the 30 pieces of silver in the temple. Don't forget that. He cast down the 30 pieces of silver in the temple, made his final offering, but it wasn't going to save him, was it? Some people think they can just make an offering at the end, they're going to be saved. And he departed, he went out, and he hung himself. The money he thought was going to bring him some satisfaction was like battery acid in his fingers. Romans 14:11, "For it is written, 'As I live, says the Lord, every knee will bow to me, and every tongue will confess.'" Judas finally had to come and confess. But it was not the kind of repentance because he was sorry for his sin. He was actually worried about his judgment. He was not sorry that he had done wrong. Peter went out, he wept bitterly, he repented, and his heart was changed. Judas was more concerned with himself than what he had done to God. 2 Corinthians 7:10, "Godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be repented of. But the sorrow of the world produces death." Even Esau, when he sold his birthright, it says he afterward repented, but he found no place for repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. It is normal to regret the consequences of our sin when we're suffering for it, but that's not biblical repentance. finally, we go to the cemetery of Judas. And I know, friends, this is not happy, but it is a very important biblical study. Zechariah 11, verse 12 and 13, this was all foretold. Here the prophet says, "Then I said to them, if it's agreeable to you, give me my wages, if not, refrain. So they weighed out my wages, 30 pieces of silver. And the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter, that princely price they set on me. So I took the 30 pieces of silver, and I threw them into the house of the Lord for the potter." The money, that 30 pieces of silver, was cast down in the temple. Isn't that exactly what it said in the Bible was going to happen? You read on here, Matthew 26. The chief priests took the silver pieces, Matthew 27, verse 6. They took the silver pieces. They said, it's not lawful for us to put those in the treasury because it's the price of blood. It's called blood money. They said, no, that's not right. And they took counsel. They said, what do we do with this? It's money. We've got to do something. They bought a potter's field to bury strangers in. Now, what did Zechariah say? Cast it to the potter in the house of the Lord. Wherefore the field is called the field of blood unto this day. A potter's field is a field that usually has clay in it, because what do potters use? Clay. It is no good for farming. It is a fruitless field. It's only good for a cemetery. Judas thought he was going to have a mansion, and all he bought with the money was a cemetery to bury the nameless, like a symbol for the lost. You read in Acts chapter 1, verse 16, Peter, before the Holy Spirit's poured out, listen to what's said. Maybe the Holy Spirit will be poured out on us after this message. Peter deals with Judas, and then the Holy Spirit is poured out in chapter 2. But listen to what he says in chapter 1 of Acts. "Men and brethren, this scripture must needs be fulfilled, which the Holy Ghost spoke by the mouth of David before concerning Judas, which was guide to those that took Jesus. For he was numbered with us, and he had obtained part of this ministry. Now this man purchased a field with the reward of iniquity, and falling headlong, he burst asunder in its midst, and his bowels gushed out. And it's known to this day on all the dwellers in Jerusalem, inasmuch that the field is called in their proper tongue Akeldama, which is to say the field of blood." So, some people said, oh, the Bible can't be trusted. One place it says Judas hung himself, another place it says he fell and ruptured. It's actually the same story. Judas evidently found, if you've ever been to Jerusalem, it's several places. The walls of the city are very steep. He found a tree probably near a wall somewhere, hung himself, did not do a very good job. And maybe he may not have fallen right away. He may have fallen a day or so later. And the rope broke, he fell, he burst asunder. And if you read in the book Desire of Ages, it's not a pretty picture. But already on the way to the cross, Judas' body was there for them to see what the fruit was of those who were betraying Jesus. And that was a very serious warning. How sad that this apostle, just think about it, the position that Judas had. He was one of the 12. You know, you can read in Acts chapter 1, verse 20. I'll close. I just want to make sure you get the whole story here. Just before the Holy Spirit is poured out, Peter said, and I want to go to verse 20. "For it is written in the book of Psalms, let his dwelling place be desolate, and let no one live in it, and let another take his office. Therefore, of these men who have accompanied us all this time that the Lord Jesus went in and out and among us, beginning from his baptism of John to the day when he was taken from us," meaning the ascension, "one must become a witness of us of his resurrection." So they're looking for a replacement for Judas. Evidently, the number 12 was important. They didn't say, let's get two more. They didn't say, well, 11's good enough. They said, let's replace that one. And so they picked out two. And they had Joseph, who's called Barsabbas, whose surname was Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, "You, Lord, know the hearts of all. Show us which of these two you've chosen to take part in this ministry and this apostleship from which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place." Judas was reserved, the Bible says, waiting for his judgments. And they cast their lots, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. You know what this tells us is that God has given you a ministry. He's given you an opportunity. He has a work for you to do. If you do not do the work that God has called you to do, someone else will take your place. Think about it for a minute. The New Jerusalem, Jesus, I go to prepare a place for you. In my Father's house are many mansions. Judas wanted a mansion. He could have had a mansion. He could have been one of the apostles. Not only could he have had a mansion in the kingdom, he wanted his mansion on earth. But in the 12 foundation stones of the New Jerusalem are the names of the 12 apostles. Think about that. Judas was worried about honor. If he had put aside everything on earth and put Jesus first, he would have had so much honor. He would have had a mansion that lasts forever. He would have had eternal approval. Jesus said, "When I sit in my kingdom, you 12 who have followed me will sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Judas could have been on one of those thrones. It's what he wanted on earth. If he had put aside the earthly treasure and put his eyes on the heavenly treasure, he would have had it. Moses turned aside, enjoying the pleasures of sin for a season, that he might have a city whose builder and maker is God. Amen? That's what God, this is the choice that all of us have, the same choice. And instead of having a place in God's New Jerusalem, he ended up with a potter's field, a field of blood, and a nameless grave, and a name that goes down in infamy. You know, the Bible tells us some people made some very bad decisions. You've got Esau when he sold his birthright for a pot of beans. You've got the rich young ruler that he turned away from Jesus for earthly riches. Ananias and Sapphira, when they wanted just the recognition of others and they lost eternal life. Gehazi, Elisha said to Gehazi, his greedy servant, he said, "Are you wanting manservants and women servants and fields and orchards?" He said, "Now you've got leprosy." And to lose all that he could have had, being there a servant of the highest. How different Judas' story could have been. And every one of us, we deal with the same temptations and the same choices. Judas had a choice. But his name went down in history with infamy. He sold his Savior for silver. Remember old Judas? Well, he was confused. The Savior for silver he sold. Too late, though, he did see who he had abused was worth more than mountains of gold. Anything less than love, friends, is less than nothing at all. Anything less than love is smaller than smaller than small. What is worth more to you than Jesus? He's offering us eternal life. And every day we're making decisions in the little things, being faithful in the little things. We're pilfering what belongs to God. Jesus said, "If any man would come after me, he must sell all that he has, take up his cross, and follow me." That means you put everything on the altar for Jesus. Amen? That's what he's talking about. Judas would not do that. He made himself number one. Jesus said, "If you seek to save your life, you'll lose it. But if you lose your life for my sake in the Gospels, you'll find it." That's why I thought it'd be appropriate for us to sing that song, "Take the World, But Give Me Jesus." Is that your desire? We're going to stand together as we sing this. And if you have a hymnal there, it's 329. And then we'll have prayer as we close. Our loving Father in heaven, as we look at the very stirring story of Judas and how Jesus labored with him through the years, seeking to redeem him, I pray we can learn from the mistakes that were made, that we don't repeat those mistakes. Lord, we see your patience. We see your love. We see that every soul has infinite, eternal potential. And I pray that you'll help all of us to take advantage of the sacrifice that Jesus has made. Lord, I pray that we will have the right estimate of things. What profit is it if we gain the whole world and lose our souls, Lord? Or what will we give in exchange for our souls? And Lord, I pray right now, as our eyes are closed and our heads are bowed and every soul is looking to thee, that we'll search our hearts. If there's something in our hearts, if we're looking for the silver of the world instead of the eternal salvation that you've offered, show us what those things are. Help us to put everything on the altar. to confess our sins freely to you, that we might experience that forgiveness and the power of your Spirit, that we will not just call you Master, but that we will make you our Lord. I pray that's the desire of every person in our commitment right now. We thank you and we ask in Jesus' name, amen.